you turn in your Bibles back to 1 Samuel chapter 30, and you can follow me in your pastor's commentary as well. For those of you who have been with us for some time, you understand that we are in a long journey through the life of David, and we are acknowledging that we are dealing with a historical narrative that really requires you keeping up with every episode to learn the lessons. If you are new with us and you really want to get a handle on what we're talking about, please retrieve from our audio department the series on David. Otherwise, today you will just have to bear with being in scene 8 or 9 and do the best you can to keep up with most of us. The 30th chapter of 1 Samuel is really another parenthetical in God's own purpose and design, or the author writing the story of David has given us a reprieve again from King Saul, whom we have learned last week has actually orchestrated his own doom. His doom will be described fully in chapter 31, but what God wants you to know is that while we are given insight into the wiles of the devil, and that while we are often instructed in the melee and the demise and even the downfall of the ungodly and the wicked, as the proverb says, the wise or the righteous wisely considers the house of the wicked. We do. But largely, your job and mine is to keep our eyes on Christ. Now, you do need to know what's going on in your environment. You do need to know what's happening in your world. You do need to know how to be invested in the territory that God has placed you in so that you can be a productive citizen in the kingdom. You do need to know what's going on over there, but not as much as you need to know what's going on in your own house. These will be the lessons that we will learn today, as we have already acknowledged that largely the narrative of David as he's making his way to the throne is a context of warfare. And I want to remind you that what we're dealing with is warfare theology. And if you don't understand that, you cannot understand the ways of God in delivering his people out of trouble and teaching us how this points to the larger redemptive work of God in Christ. So as we prepare to enter into the 30th chapter, let me remind you of some things. God has providentially moved David into the enemy's camp called the Philistines. He has providentially allowed David to live there secretly for a season, leaving the Philistines under the assumption that David is a traitor to the kingdom of God. But you and I know better than that, don't we? That assumption is based upon the fact that the ungodly, such as the Philistines, can never ever comprehend the mysteries of the kingdom of God. We extracted an application of that last week when we said the non-believer can never ever discern the true believer's motive. And when you understand that, wherever you are working or living or existing, you have to be careful about your conduct around the unbeliever, because they will misunderstand you naturally because they don't have access to the same relationship with God that you do. Now, sometimes that can be good and sometimes that can be bad. You can play that to your advantage, because as a child of God, you shouldn't be telling anybody everything about you anyway. Let them remain somewhat disturbed or challenged or aloof at the fact that you are a conundrum to them. That's to your benefit. The Lord Jesus knew that he had come to his own and his own received him not. They didn't understand him. They didn't comprehend him. And so they called him all sorts of names that did not fit the label. But he was really about his father's business, was he not? And child of God, when you are really about your father's business, you won't quickly lose your lane, your place. When you are about your father's business, you can allow all the carping assessments and wrong analysis about you to take place, because you know who you are and you know your assignment. And if people don't want to actually take the time to get to really know you, you're fine with that. As long as your God knows you, and you know your God, and you know that you're in your lane, everything's all right. But now I got to deal with some difficult stuff today around warfare theology. Can I do that? All right. So David is in the land of the Philistines, and the Philistines have now prepared to actually take on destroying Israel. And that's because God has decreed the Philistines to kill the bogus king of Israel, Saul, because Saul was a traitor to the kingdom at the beginning. What do you do when you find yourself in a very challenging situation where if you follow the consensus, it can hurt your ultimate cause? But if you don't follow the consensus, you may betray the fact that you are basically a double agent in their camp. Now, if you can't take this and make a practical application, I will. Sometimes you're working on a job site with a group of people, and you know they're just as Philistine as all get up. And if you had your way, you would plop down the rules of the kingdom of God right in that place and tell everybody, if we do it Jesus' way, it'll all work out. But you know it don't go like that sometimes. Are you guys hearing what I'm saying? So you got to wait for the right time to expose the fact that you have pledged allegiance to Jesus Christ as Lord and God. Timing is everything. That means sometimes you are in situations where a choice that is to be made will expose you and there are serious liabilities ahead. What do you do when you're in that situation? You pray. That's why in the 30th chapter, I love it. The one thing you see David doing, which he didn't do in chapter 25, is pray. He got back to prayer, didn't he? Because your life and mine will be messed up when we think we can do life without God. And when you and I think that we can do life daily by telling God, you know, I got this for a week or a month or a year, you can chill, God. Your life is going to be really messed up. David is back praying again, isn't he? And all of our success comes when we take each step with the Lord by calling on his name and acutely making decisions based upon his permission. But David is in a situation where God has to come through providentially and open the door for David's escape. And we see this in chapter 29, verses 4 through 7. Something happens remarkable in chapter 29 as the Philistines are preparing to go to battle against Israel. The rulers of the Philistines all of a sudden start having some real problems with David. And we read over in verse 4, and the princes of the Philistines were angry with him. And the princes of the Philistines said unto the king, make this fellow to go home. He's talking about David. That he may go again to his own place, which you have appointed him, and let him not go down with us to battle, lest in the battle he be an adversary to us. For wherewith should he reconcile himself unto his master, that is Saul? Should it not be with the heads of these men, that is us? You see what they're saying to the king? King! Do you understand that if you take David down to this battle with his boys, as bad as they are, and they end up jumping on the side with King Saul, we're going to all be wiped out? So you see what's going on in the Senate, in the Congress of these people. There's a division because the king of the Philistines loves David. He loves him some David. But the others are starting now to pick up on David's dubious ways for God's own purpose. And we are told in verse 5, is not this David of whom they sang one to another? And see, he's still on the billboard charts. Saying, Saul slew his thousands and David is king. We still hearing this every morning and every evening. Which means there is a raising of their consciousness of the fact that King David actually took out their main dog, their head dog. Now, the king of the Philistines, Achish, he does not remember any of this. For whatever reasons God has allowed, David has obtained favor with him. And as the proverb says, when a man's ways please the Lord, he'll make even his enemies to be what? At peace with him. And so we see David now in a very precarious situation where only God can deliver him. What will God do? God will see to it that these rulers get their way, send David down the road so that their battle with Israel won't be David's battle with Israel. Because remember, child of God, when you and I are fighting the battles of the Lord, our battle is not with the saints. It's with the enemy of the saints. Always remember that. Always remember that. So David must be delivered. So he's going to actually go in the opposite direction of the Philistines while the Philistines head towards Israel. And that's chapter 31 where King Saul will die according to the prophecy of the demonic delusion that he was under when he met the false Samuel at the hand of the witch of Endor. That chapter comes up next. The narrator wants us to meditate upon now the fact that David, in a context of war, is going to return back home, Ziklag, the borders of Judah, and learn some things that's going to teach you and me some lessons about the nature of the kingdom of God. I don't know if you know yet that when God saved you and God called you and God brought you into his kingdom, he didn't bring you into a situation where everything is peace. When you opened your eyes in the kingdom of God, what you discovered is that God had called you to a warfare. He called you to a battle. And in fact, we're fighting battles every day, are we not? And this narrative runs all the way through the scriptures ever since the fall of Adam and Eve. Is that not true? You and I have been called into the kingdom of God, and we're called to wage a warfare against the evil one and those that oppose the kingdom of God. We are called to fight the good fight of what? In order that we might lay hold on to what? Eternal life. Now, I'm going to show you acutely today that fight very frequently comes close to home. See, you and I don't mind talking battles and warfare as long as it's 10,000 miles over on the other side in the Middle East. But when the battle and the warfare is right here in Oakland, in Hayward, in San Leandro, Alameda, Union City, Castro Valley, in your house, then it gets serious. Now you're going to find out whether or not you're playing church or walking with the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Well, what David is about to teach us is just that. David has been fighting the battles of the Lord, even among the Philistines. Sister Abigail taught us that. We're going to learn that more deeply when we deal with her. But now David is coming back home, and he's coming back home to a mess. Because while he was out fighting battles over here, the enemy actually came in and took everything that David had over there. That hurts. That hurts when you are doing the will of God in one sphere, in one area of your life, in one place where you have been called to focus and apply all your energies. And you're doing the will of God and you know God is with you. This is not about God not being with you. This is about you knowing God is with you. And then you turn around and the adversary has taken all that's precious to you. This is a real test. Is it not? This is a real test. And the lessons are very germane today, so don't think that this is simply an academic message that doesn't have real serious implications in your life. If you've been a child of God any time, you know that there are areas in your life where the enemy has broken in and taken that which should be devoted to the glory of God. And it hurts. It hurts. Can I get a witness? It's just true. How does that play out in the larger scheme of redemption for the people of God? David will make this work for us. So by way of application, more to our present point, it's extremely painful when you and I are trying to do the will of God and we face what is called unintended consequences. Because when unintended consequences occur that you didn't anticipate, you look at it and you go, how did that happen? Why did that happen? What did I do wrong? And how can I fix it? And in some cases, you don't have the answer to it. This is where David is right now. I mean, get it now. You're pouring your heart into a particular direction. And you look behind you and everything that you cared about has been now taken captive and moved out of your sphere of influence. That hurts. That's where our brother David is he not? Our brother is hurting, and we've got to learn some lessons. You and I ultimately know that what we are dealing with is the gospel. Is that not true? We're dealing with how God has actually worked within the framework of human history to reveal to us his redemptive purposes in Christ. And David, being a great type of Christ, serves for us as a model of the challenges of leadership. You're going to see the parallels here in a moment between David and Christ, but I want to make sure you also see the parallels between Christ and the believer, the parallels between you and David. Because each one of us in our own sphere have responsibilities, don't we? We have things with which we have influence and we are accountable for. And when those things that we have influence over and accountability towards are threatened, then you and I have to now reassess ourselves and determine how are we going to actually solve this problem. Because I'm accountable to God for a whole lot of things, and you are too. And God holds us accountable. And David now is going to deal with the tension, the conflict of doing the will of God over here and now being stuck in a situation where human elements start emerging, human factors emerge to teach us something about how you got to trust God no matter what. Point number one, then, the cost of leadership among men. The cost of leadership. As you guys have been learning, David has been developing his administration. He's been growing his government. God has been bringing people to David in the midst of his exile, right? David has over 600 men now. He has a cabinet. He has a senate. He has an office. But now he's also watching over husbands and wives and children. He has a bunch of people in his flock that he has to care about. Is that so? And I'll tell you what I was amazed at. I love this when our elder was reading, and we saw over in chapter 30 where in verse 2, they had taken the women captive. And they had taken the women captive, watch this, that were therein, and they slew not any, either great or small, and carried them away and went on their way. You know what I said to myself? The Lord is merciful. I said, what God did was allow a captivity to take place on the part of the people of God, but protected in such a way that his mercy had them insulated in the midst of the captivity. And God does that because he teaches us all certain lessons about the nature of the gospel. On certain aspects, you will be the subject or the object taken. You will have to learn what it means to be brought into captivity, yet kept by God. And those who are responsible over you will have to learn what it means to be a failing shepherd or watchman or watchwoman, mothers, fathers, sisters, what have you, and then how to seek God for recovery. Because that's the doctrine we are dealing with today. The doctrine of restitution and restoration. Is that not a gospel tenet? Does God recover? Does God restore? Does God take back? Does God bring back? Does God go get that which is his and bring it home? Every hoof, every part, the total whole. Yes, he does. But you and I might be inclined to ask the question, why does he let it get taken in the first place? To teach us the intricate nature of what redemption really is. It is not a cakewalk. You can talk all you want to, but you're in a hell of a fight. And you better put on the whole armor of God that you might be able to stand against the wiles of the devil, and doing all to stand, because you're going to need it, like every one of God's children will need it. Point number one, then, the consequences of the cost of leadership among men. This will resonate with you. Verse 6.A and B says this. Now David was greatly distressed, for the people spake of stoning him. I would be too. Do you see it? Now David was greatly distressed, for the people spake of stoning him, because the souls of all the people were what? And every man for his sons and for his daughters. I don't blame them. We're not religionists. We're not pseudo-Christians. We don't talk a good talk. We're authentic. When you're born again, you're more human than you ever could have been. Unless you're playing games with God. You do meet sociopathic and psychopathic Christians who basically are insulated from everything and don't even show even just a scintilla of sympathy for the plight of humanity. But when you're really born again, you learn how to hurt. You learn how to feel. You learn how to care. And when you're really a child of God, you cry more than you ever did in your life. When you're really a child of God. One of the beautiful things about redemption is that God, when God saves us, we get to cry, Abba Father. And we cry that a whole lot over our Christian journey. Can I get a witness? Right, because when you're born of God and God has shown you his glory and the splendors of perfection, and we see how far we are from it, we cry. And then when we see how the enemy makes advancement because of our own negligences, we cry. Do we not? If you're truly a child of God. Now, if you're just a religious person, you can find a Bible verse to justify everything that's going on, and you'll continue your own merry way. But when you really know the God of the Bible, and you understand that he's working all things after the counsel of his own will, and he's actually bringing you into conformity to Christ, you'll cry like all of the saints of old cried, like the prophets cried, like our master cried. Are you hearing me? When you see things not as they ought to be. In verse 6, mark three or four notable statements. David was greatly distressed. How come? He cared. For the people spake of stoning him. He's worried about his life. That makes good sense. Now, see, again, as we're trying to manage the spiritual and the emotional and psychological factors that go into relationships, watch this. Sometimes God will have the very people that you love be on your case so bad that it drives you to distress, rightly so, because otherwise you won't call on God sincerely. Did you hear that? Now, don't, ladies and gentlemen, don't take stoning literally. Please don't. But when we use the term stoning as a metaphor, we're talking about getting in somebody's case so bad that we want to kill that in them, which has brought about this problem. There's no doubt that David's men love him, but right now they are grieving. And when you are grieving, it is a mix of mourning and anger at the same time. When you are grieving, it's a mixture of mourning for that which is lost and anger at the same time. And you want vengeance. And see, now his men are struggling because they don't understand providence. See, providence has brought them to this place, and providence guided them through all of the different channels and experiences that they've gone through up to this point, and they were all cool with it till now. Now all of a sudden they're acting like everything David did was wrong. The cost of leadership when you have really one bad day. You see that? The cost of leadership when you have really one bad day. They want to stone David. Do you see how close these people are of changing camps and going onto the enemy side? Hold on, saints. It can happen to you, and it can happen to me apart from the grace of God. It can happen to you when you're blinded to the will of God, the sovereignty of God, the secret hand of God. When you think you know, but you really don't know, and you're taking into your own hands how things ought to work out, now you're not praying, you're fighting. Remember what we learned? If you're not praying, you're what? Fighting. And these men want to kill David. But this is where we extract some principles. The first principle is this. The praise goes to you when all is well. That's right. The proverb puts it like this. Verily, men will speak well of you when you do good for yourself. That's exactly right. And they're supposed to. And we have several imperatives in the scripture, children of God, whereby you and I are to praise men when they do good. Give praise unto him to whom it is due. Don't be so self-righteous that you feel as if, well, if I praise them, it's going to cause them to stumble. No, God says acknowledge when men do good. This is one of the areas where hyper-religion will cause your children not to like you. When they do good and you don't acknowledge that they've done good. because you're trying to keep them holy. Well, you're going to have to mix some of that holiness with happiness, okay? You mix holy and happy by giving the kids an acknowledgement when they got to be. I told our guys in our men meeting last night, because I had to grade one of our preachers, right? Because I'm teaching them how to preach. I gave him a B. I said, boy, when I was in school, I was happy with a B. I was happy. I was glad to get all B's. I was on a good roll with B's. Now, I know you sisters are used to A's. And my daughter's talking 4.3 and 4.5 and 4.7. I thought the top was 4.0. They had 4.7 and 4.8 now. Like, I got a 4.0 last semester. I sweated to get a 4.0 for about a minute. Point being, and don't forget this. I want us to get this. I want the character of Christ to permeate our life so that we're not simply talkers but doers of the word. Are you with me? When the word of God says praise people, acknowledge what they've done, it's because you know that God gave them the grace to do it. And you're simply taking an opportunity to honor God in their hearing for God giving them the grace to make that achievement. Did you hear what I just said? And if anybody on planet Earth doesn't do it, the Christians should do it. Because you and I are objects of grace every day. And all the good that we ever do is a consequence of God's goodness in our life. So, yeah, men will praise you, and they should. I want you to see a Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 3, verse 27 is the first one. And then Proverbs chapter 27, verse 2. And then we'll move to our second sub-point. And Proverbs 3, verse 27, the preacher makes that very plain as how we ought to acknowledge them that do will. Proverbs chapter 3, verse 27. Listen to it. Here it is. Withhold not good from them to whom it is what? Do you guys see that? Withhold not good to him for whom it is due when it is in your power to what? Become good at letting people know when they've done the right thing. Proverbs chapter 27, verse 2. Proverbs 27, verse 2. One more. And then we'll go on to our second sub-point. I want you to get this. Make this an ethic in your life. Don't think that you are doing people a favor when it is appropriate to say something about what they've done and you don't. It would be indicative of both self-righteousness and a sense of low self-esteem. If you and I don't have the ability to tell other people that they've done right, it probably is indicative that you got a problem with yourself. Did you get that? It's important for you to get it. Notice now what Proverbs 27, verse 2 says. Let another man what? And not thy own mouth. In other words, don't twist it. Don't go, well, because I give people lots of praise, I'm going to praise myself. No, don't do that. Don't do that. You got people that are so hungry for praise that if others don't praise them, they'll praise themselves. No, don't do that. So under our first sub-point, the praise goes to you when all is well. Sub-point B, but there's a need to limit your value of it. Is that true? There's a need for you to limit your value of people praising you. Be careful. Serve God in such a way that people acknowledge that you are a blessing in their life. I hear it all the time, and I'm thankful for it. Pastor, you are such a blessing. You are such a blessing. You're such a blessing. And I'm thankful to hear that because, I mean, you know, I can hear, Pastor, you're a mess. You're a mess. You're a mess. And then I got to deal with that, right? I got to deal with that. So when people tell you you are a blessing to them, take it for what it's worth, but don't go build an idol out of it. Don't set it in your living room as the centerpiece of your life. So everybody walking through the door can see that someone said that you are a real blessing. Don't do that. And here's the scripture to support having a healthy balance around people praising you. Our Lord said in John's Gospel, chapter 2, verse 24, when all sorts of people started believing on him, he says they believed on him, but he didn't commit himself to them. Isn't that good? I'm going to show you why in a minute, though. That's John 2, 24. But Jesus didn't commit himself to them because he knew all men. Here's what we know about all men. Now, what do we mean by all men in this context? Simply, all men. Not just the unsaved. Saved too. Are you ready? All men are fickle. All women are fickle. All people are fickle. They're like those weather bells. They blow in the wind. You remember the rooster? He blows in the wind. So one, whatever way the wind is blowing, that's how people will treat you. Just get used to it. They're praising Jesus now. They're going to stone him and kill him in a minute. Is that right? So understand how to keep it objective. It's very important to do that. Even your own family will dog you out when they fail to understand what it means to be rooted in Christ and to keep the big picture. But that's okay. They're just human. You yourself will do the same thing. It's very important to know that. So David has to struggle with this, and this is why we're laying these principles down before we move into the real root of the matter. Another way to maintain a proper value of people's praise towards you is Romans 12:3. Here's another wonderful proverb in Romans 12:3 that's critical to our handling praise. Paul said, make sure that your estimation of yourself is biblical. Make sure that your estimation of yourself is biblical. For I say through the grace given unto me to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think what? As according as God has dealt to every man the measure of faith. And what that means is, child of God, when people tell you that you are all that in a slice of bread, that the world can't get along without you, we are so thankful that you're here. Don't leave, because if you leave, then we're going to be in a mess. Delete all that. Because the reality is, it's not true. You and I are always replaceable. Proverbs chapter 27 is another one. Verse 21 that I want to close with on this point before I move forward. As the fining pot for silver and as the furnace is for gold. You see the metaphor? See the analogy? You take silver and put it in a fining pot, and what's going to happen? It's going to be tried. You take gold and put it in a furnace, and what's going to happen? It's going to be tried. When you receive praise, you're going to be tried. Pride is going to want to creep in and cause you to react the wrong way to your own hurt. So, child of God, know yourself. Know that if you secretly spend time in the mirror, going mirror, mirror on the wall. If you secretly do that, understand when another person comes along and talk about how nice your hair is and how good you look, and child, you don't look a day over 30. Please understand that's going to be a trial for you. Are you following the logic? It's very important. Go back to our text. Because what I'm doing by sharing these principles with you is making it practically applicable, even though we're dealing with a very, very challenging text. The king has to work through all this himself. He has to work through this. And might I again say, our Lord had to work through it too. He had people praising him. He had people damning him. That's the cost of leadership among men. Subpoint three, remember your calling and purpose and what? Remember your calling, remember your purpose, and remember your God. David, you are not in control here. David, you never really were. David, God was the one that called you from the sheepfold. David, God was the one that anointed you and told you you would be king. David, God is the one that's holding you by your hand and leading you through all of this stuff right now. David, God has never once lied to you or forsaken you. David, understand that where you are right now is in the middle of God's will. And this is a key point when you're going through a trial that you don't understand. To be in the middle of God's will is not the same as being at the end of God's will. To be in the middle of God's will is not the same as being in the end of God's will. In other words, you don't know how this thing gonna turn out. So don't jump on it as if you see the end. Are you guys hearing what I'm saying? When you are in the middle of your trial, stay in the middle, understanding this. He who hath begun a good work in me shall perform it unto the day of Jesus Christ. Better is the end of a thing than the beginning thereof. Aren't those the lessons we learn in our Bible? But see, sometimes when you're in the middle of your trial, you become myopic and you're struggling with what was said versus what you see. You're struggling with what was told you and what's troubling you presently. You're not able to reconcile that your troubles are actually designed by God to reinforce your commitment to what he said. Boom! It's hard to believe when you see the effects of choices that you made in this immediate and temporal situation, choices that appear to actually be contradictory to what God has stated. It's hard to believe God when your hand has actually played a part in messing up something. Now watch this. You're getting ready to challenge the immutability, the unchangeableness, the perfections, the omnipotence of God's decree in your life by your circumstances. You're getting ready to make your circumstances more sovereign than God. You're getting ready to make your circumstances God and God the subject of your circumstances. You didn't turn this thing upside down. Did y'all get that? You have now taken your circumstances and attached to it all of the attributes and predicates of deity. That was good. I'm teaching you right now. You're not getting this. You might as well bow down to your circumstance and worship it as God. Because you're saying that God is not big enough to have either seen it, determined it, purposed it, brought it to pass in order to bring it through. I'm telling the truth, even if you don't like it. I'm telling the truth, even if you don't like it. See, this is about God strengthening our faith and teaching us how to think like God thinks. Sometimes when you're stuck in a moment, stay in the moment. Be still and know that I am God. Be still and know that I am God. Be still and know that I am God. And this is what David is dealing with. And yes, when you are in a situation where it appears that your hand has done it, accept the guilt. This is what I'm talking about. I shouldn't say this. Somebody said, say it. I shouldn't say this. I shouldn't say it. So I'm going to have to get on my knees and pray after this because it happens. Christians are borderline crazy. I'm saying it as nice as I can say it. Okay, I just stay with me for a moment. And I know what the problem is. We've left the Bible. And because we've left the Bible, we haven't really experienced the transformation of our mind like we ought to. And when you are untethered from the text, you can't think like the text, which came from God, so that you can learn how to think like God. And when you and I are untethered from the text, we are technically crazy. Because our thoughts now are not grounded in truth, we are all over the map. Am I making some sense? I'm talking about Christians. All over the map. And as a consequence, we don't know how to submit to a God whose ways are not our ways and thoughts are not our thoughts. And wait on him to bring us back to the point of the reality for that for which he called us. So now let me say this again. Accept the guilt of your own hand having played a role in messing up stuff. You know why you can do it? Because there is no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. When you are in Christ, condemnation has room for guilt without damnation. See, guilt simply means we're being honest about where we messed up and we're holding ourselves accountable for where we messed up. Guilt is a good thing. Sister Abigail felt guilty for what was happening to her family and she did something about it. When a man or woman is not willing to own guilt, they won't move appropriately to solve the problem. Guilt does not mean condemnation. Am I making some sense? Yes, sir. And God can overcome the guilt by the blood of the Lamb and the righteousness of Christ and move me forward once I do the right thing. Yes, sir. Yes, sir. And it's very important to know that. Otherwise, we will never repair anything. If we're always running from our guilt, we'll never ever fix the mistakes we make. This is what I mean by this jacked up Christian age, particularly for people who are not being responsible for their relationships. If you don't hold guilt, David could have just walked away from that and let the boys do whatever they wanted to do. It could have went from bad to worse if he didn't own his responsibility. We're learning that about relationships, aren't we? Relationship is accountability at the point of the nature of the relationship. That person is accountable to me and vice versa. And we have to now operate according to the nature of that relationship. Whatever covenant relationship that is, that's how we operate in order to sustain the relationship. So if I messed up, I got to come back and make it good. Is that true? I got to come back and make it good. All David is dealing with is the guilt of a choice that he made that's bigger than him, and he's got to work it through. Are you hearing me? And he's going to work it through. Which brings us to our second point. This is glorious. This is glorious. Now, David is struggling through his guilt, his high sense of accountability, and we discover in chapter 30, verse 6, part C, what he does. Now, let's learn some things about how David is working through. He was greatly what? Distressed. Now, the word in the Hebrew means to be shut up, confined in a place where you can't move to the left or the right. That's what the word means. When a person is distressed mentally, they can't think outside of the box. When you are distressed at this level, you don't have the freedom and periphery of thought to work through your issues real well. Anybody know what I'm talking about? When the situation is so urgent on you that you can't think your way through, now you are stressing. Stressing. I know my sisters understand this. Right? Stressing. That means you don't have a way out in your own mind. Now, when you do that, David is going to teach us a lesson here. How to deal with when you are shut up, constrained, locked in, don't have solutions in yourself. This also gives us an insight to human nature. The first impulse is to try to work it out ourselves. That's why he was distressed. But he was also distressed because the first law of nature is self-preservation. He was distressed because they're about to kill him. But that was to press him through self-preservation into calling upon the Lord. It was to press him through, because see, what we will do is we will justify ourselves first. Because we're not used to dying. Although you've been made to die. Did you know that? As a Christian, you've been made to die. I've been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faithfulness of the Son of God who loved me. Am I telling the truth? So you and I are supposed to be ready to die. That means we are capable, by the grace of God, of acknowledging when we're wrong, get stoned, rise again from the dead, keep rolling. That's good. That's good. In a grace camp, that's how you do it. You kill the sin, but because you're a child of God and you've been risen with Christ, you're seated in heavenly places in Him, you can rise from that thing and keep going. Is that true? Right. And this is how you truly put stuff away. It's called a Bible-based, cross-centered, spirit-aided relationship. Acknowledge the truth, kill it at Calvary, keep rolling. Now, this is what David is about to do. He's about to kill it and keep rolling. Second point, under our second point, we've been led back to take back that which is lost. What a resolve. We've been led back to take back that which is lost. Preacher, what in the world are you talking about? I'm talking about discovering that when you are in the middle of a situation for which God has saved you by His grace, you come to discover that salvation didn't start with you. That you are part of a spectrum of redemptive purposes and designs that started long ago. God just picked you up along the journey and placed you in the midst of His redemptive scheme. And you and I got to discover where we are on the spectrum. Are you hearing what I just said? Follow this now. The big picture allows me to get out of myself and understand what God is up to. Like, my family is a wonderful family. I love my wife and my kids and everything that came out of it. But we're not the first family on planet Earth. Yours either. I love our church. Grace is a wonderful church. We're not the first church Christ started. We are on a spectrum for the last 2,000 years, and it behooves us to understand what God has done from the days of Christ to now to show us the larger picture of where we are and what our roles are at this time so we can leave a legacy for the next generation. The first thing you must discover is God actually called you back first. So David is tripping. Because David then lost his wives and his children and his family right along with his partners. But that's in order to teach David, that is God, how God feels when the whole of Israel, his wife, leaves him and enters into captivity by the enemy because of their rebellion against him. You got that? Leadership, when it's godly, has to learn how to experience what God is going through in order that they might be able to tell people what God's will is. Are you hearing me? Very important truth here. This is not about David. This is about God. And David is going to discover that. Notice what it says in 6C and following. After we recognize that all the people were grieved, every man for his son and for his daughter, the text said, but David encouraged himself in the Lord his God. The brother turned the corner. Did he turn the corner? Did he turn the corner? Did he go from de-stress to depression to joy? Because now he realizes that his eyes momentarily were off of God and they're back on God now. Now, because his, because his mind is on God, he has been liberated from the strictures of his constraint. Because his mind is on God now, he now can actually call on God to bring to remembrance why David is in this situation in the first place. And here's the answer. God called David back in order for David to take back that which had been lost because David is God's servant. David has to learn how to feel and think and act like God, who is doing for the whole of Israel what he's about to do for David. Recover that which is lost. Are you hearing me? Are you guys hearing what I'm saying? Recover that which is lost. And unfortunately, like the old sages have told me long ago, Jesse, as a young man, Jesse, you can learn a lot in theology school. You can learn a lot in the books, but there is no greater teacher than experience. When somebody takes something from you, now you know what it's like to have lost something. And then all of the necessary tools and preparation and employment to get it back will teach you what it takes to recover that which is lost. The word here is encouraged himself. Encouraged himself. I'm not going to stay on this long, but the word in the context means to actually rebuild your foundation. See, his foundation had got knocked down. The foundation of his understanding had got knocked down by his circumstances. Can it happen? Can you get so knocked down by your circumstances that you forget Bible verses? Ooh, that's good. You just, ooh, that's good. You can forget Bible verses. You can forget precepts that you used to quote all the time. When you get knocked down so bad in your soul, you can fail to remember the promises of God. And this is what David was struggling with through the distress, through the grief, through the danger of stoning. And finally, God turned him to help him rebuild. Rebuild. That's what the word there, encouraged himself, strengthened himself in the Lord. He rebuilt for himself what he understood God was up to. There could be no other conclusion than that. Because David is encouraged. The circumstance has not changed. They still want to kill it. The circumstances not changed. They're still grieving. But David now is encouraged. What's he doing? He's now taking himself out of the middle of the situation and realizing that he is still God's secret servant. Now what he can do in that sense of freedom is pray. Do you get that? Now what he can do in that sense of freedom is pray it through. Three things. What is it under point number one? God led us back. You guys see that? Point two, subpoint number one. God led us back. You guys see that, right? God led us back. What do you mean God led us back? God brought David back home to Ziklag. Remember, he was down the road. He was fighting a battle. David didn't know anything about his family being taken. God brought him back. Did God bring him back? God brought him back. And God brought him back just in time. Remember what we learned? Nothing had happened to the women and the children. They were all fine, weren't they? God brought him back. So remember, when you and I are doing things and then we find our circuit or our course going in another direction and we land at sort of an impasse, at that point of the impasse, ask, am I further down the line in that particular task, or has God put me in another situation that's conducive to a better outcome? David has learned it's conducive to a better outcome. Why? Because God took David, all of his men, from being part of a battle to kill the Israelites to bring him back home so he can deal with a situation that was at hand that David didn't even know had occurred. God brought us back. He brought us back. Now that is redemptive typology. See, whenever you and I get lost, and we will lose ourselves every time, God has to hunt us down. Is that true? Whenever you and I mess up, we run from God or we get taken by the enemy, and doesn't God come hunt us down? Adam and Eve failed. The serpent led them into captivity, dragged them away from the presence of God. Did God come get them? Did he hunt them down? Did he call out on Adam and Eve? Adam, where are you? Did he come find out what their problem was? Did he solve their problem for them? Moses is on the backside of the mountain for 40 years. While Israel is in bondage and in captivity, crying out, slaves in Egypt. What did God do? He brought Moses back. Did he bring him back? And he brought Moses back in order to take back that which was his. Moses told Pharaoh, God says, let my people go. God says, let my people go. And they looked up a year later and the whole nation was coming out of captivity. Every one of them, they dogs, they cats, they parakeets. Everything was coming out. Everything was redeemed by the blood. Everything was coming out. Moses, by God, recovered it all. And that's what David is about to do. Recover it all. But he had to be encouraged that he had got brought back for that purpose. I love this. So let me quickly run through these 3 points that are redemptive in their practice to you and me. God led us back, and he leads us back when he calls our attention to the problem at hand. Got that? We got a problem. We don't necessarily see it till God brings us back. Once he brings us back, now we can face the problem. I'm so glad he brought me back at that moment. Because the longer I stayed away, the worse the problem gets. That's a message for somebody right now. That's a message from some. Because some of the stuff in your life is broke, tore up, messed up, but God's bringing you back to deal with it. You got that? He brought you back in order for you to take back that which is lost. That's what he's doing here. Oh, that's good. It's good. And what we see is what? Devastating. What we see is devastating. Is it true? It's devastating. There's nothing wrong. There's nothing wrong with acknowledging the devastating effects of bad choices and sin. But watch this now. God called Jesus out of glory into this world, assumed a human nature, lived a perfect life in order to bring back his lost people too. Is the gospel? The Son of Man came to seek and save that which is lost. And I'm reminded of Jesus headed to Calvary, but on his way to Calvary, he stops on the mountainside, looks over at Jerusalem, and he sees the mess Jerusalem is in and about to be in by AD 70. And the text tells me in Luke's gospel, chapter 19, Jesus wept over Jerusalem. Are you guys hearing what I'm saying? He wept over Jerusalem because he saw that she was in captivity just like David's family. But God brought Jesus back into the world in order to lead it back too. You guys see what's going on? He knows he's going to go to Calvary. He knows he's going to be recovered, but he's still weeping because of the situation. Here, let me ask you, are you weeping? Because part of the bringing you back is to get your heart right in the situation you are in. Because, see, when you're far away from your situation, you're distant from it, your heart is cold. When he brings you back to it, now you got to deal with it. And sometimes in dealing with it, you got to yourself admit that you was in the wrong place. Am I making some sense? Which then brings us to our third point under our second consideration, which is a wonderful consideration. Here's my third point. Here's a practical application. Ready? Cry, pray, and fight. That's what David is about to do. Cry, pray, and fight. Verse 7 and 8. And David said to Abiathar the priest, Abimelech's son, I pray thee, bring me hither the ephod. And Abiathar brought thither the ephod to David. And David inquired of the Lord, saying, shall I pursue after this troop? Shall I overtake them? And he answered, what? Pursue, for you shall surely overtake them, and without fail, what? Recover everything. Those marching orders right there. Boy, get at it. But you see what God had to do. Child of God, don't miss my point. Do you see what God did? Providentially, he brought David back. That means David's got to face what's really going on. Because you can be stuck over here looking at all the good that's going on over here. But things most precious to you are really things that's most precious to God. Woo. And then when he gets you back there, he shows you that it's a mess. He wants you to act right. Cry. You've been born again. You get to cry, Abba Father. You get to bow before the true and the living God. You get to go to the throne of grace in time of need and ask for mercy and call on your God. What a privilege. I would say that David hadn't prayed like this in a while. See, because when you're actually fighting, you don't have time really to pray like that because you're fighting. But when you're not fighting, you get to go back and pray. You get to get in your closet. You get to call on God. You get to appeal to God. You get to get real with God. You get to cry big crocodile tears. You get to get a hold of your heart. You get to squeeze your heart. Squeeze your heart before God. Ring out your heart before God. Call on God. That's what you get to do. Y'all don't know what I'm talking about. Well, you don't know what I'm talking about. But let one of your children end up in jail. Or laying in the hospital bed about to die. You'll learn how to pray. You'll learn how to cry out to God. You'll learn how to cry out to God. Let one of your kids get taken into captivity. You'll start learning. And he'll do it because God wants you to be brought near to him. And he will allow us to go through these things to teach us how to think like him. Cry, pray, and fight. Let's go on to our third point. My time is almost up. The redemption and recovery of lives is the essence of the gospel, is it not? The redemption and recovery of lives is the essence of the gospel. Isaiah chapter 49, verse 6. You guys mark it. Isaiah chapter 49, 6. This is where God is speaking to the role of Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, when he comes into this world. He is called God's chosen one, God's elect. And here's what he says in Isaiah chapter 49 on this particular point. Isaiah 49. Listen to what he says in verse 5. And now, saith the Lord, that formed me from the womb to be his servant. This is Jesus talking about God the Father. Watch this. To bring Jacob to him again, though Israel be not gathered, yet shall I be glorified in the eyes of the Lord. Watch this. And my God shall be my strength. Verse 6. He said, is it a light thing that thou shouldest be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob? And what? To restore the preserved of Israel. I will also gather for thee a light to the Gentiles, that thou mayest be salvation unto the ends of the earth. Child of God, what I'm getting at is that this whole process of redemption is all about restoration, a recovery of that which is lost. Go back to our text, because I want to work through how God does this with David, and I'll show you a couple more redemptive points. So David inquires, as we see, to the Lord, and the Lord says what? Go. Then all of a sudden, something really interesting takes place in verse 11 and 12. Watch this. And they found an Egyptian in the field, brought him to David, and gave him bread, and he did eat, and they made him drink water. Why? Because he was famished. Because he was 3 days and three nights without it. That's verse 12. Do you see what they did? They discovered that God had placed in their way a key to their success. Can I show you a practical point on this? When you're in the midst of a situation, a trial, and God, you sense God is getting ready to work it out, sometimes he's going to bring some of the most unsuspecting people in your life. Now, watch this now. And that person is going to be the key to the advancement of your recovery process. Now, that person might be your sworn enemy for all intents and purposes. The Egyptian and the Hebrews never got along. But on this day, because God is ruling and God is recovering, this Egyptian is going to serve David's cause. Is he not? This is why the scripture says in the book of Romans that we are to do good to our enemies. If he hungry, what? If he thirsty, what? In so doing, you heap hot coals on his head, he becomes your servant. Egyptian is going to get David and his men into the camp. And I love this brother. You know what this brother said? As long as you don't kill me, as long as you don't send me back to my master, I make sure I get you in the camp. This is how God works. Watch this. I'll show you another truth as we finally close it out. Don't you be quick to make your own enemies. You don't have enough natural resources to determine your own enemies. Ooh, that's good. See, we can get comfortable in our situation and actually think we're in control of it so we can determine who our friends are. We can get so self-righteous and so pharisaical and so self-secure that we can pick and choose our friends. But our friends ought to be picked and chose based upon the wisdom of God and the circumstances at hand. This Egyptian would have been killed and torn into 50 pieces if David would have left it to his men. But because they had prayed, God had cut the lights on, and today, not tomorrow, today, they acting like Christians. Some of y'all get that in a moment. Right? And this Egyptian is a picture of the lost sinner who does not deserve salvation, but in God's mercy, he allowed him to escape. And David is the gospel preacher bringing to him the bread and water of life to restore his soul. And now he's going to facilitate the kingdom of God and the advancement of the recovery of God's people at large. Is that how God works? Why? Because God's saving sinners. And I don't know about you, but one day, if you don't believe it now, you was a hellbound sinner. You was an Egyptian just like this Egyptian. You might be a Hebrew now, but you were an Egyptian. Are you hearing what I'm saying? And so God will use people in your life, in your circumstances, to advance your recovery process, of whom you should not be quick to call them your sworn, hell-bound enemies. Subpoint number B. Be wise about your what? Right, that's what David is doing here. He's strategizing. He's using this young man. He's asking this young man, what's going on? What's the territory? What's the condition that I'm about to get into? Because this young man could actually be leading them into a trap, right? So David is using wisdom. As the proverb says, in the multitude of counselors, there is safety. And with good advice, you make your war. In other words, don't ever plunge into a battle without getting sound counsel. And that's what David does here. And we can expect the outcome, can't we? I'm going to love just closing out with the outcome. In your outline, pull a PowerPoint back up, please. In your outline, does it say a final point, timing is everything when God is in it? Yeah, because sometimes I have different outlines than y'all. You know that because I just figure y'all can't handle the stuff that I'm dealing with. So I give you the lightweight stuff. But this last point says timing is everything with God. Will you look at verse 16? I love this. I love this. Chapter 30, verse 16. Are you there? And when he had brought him down, that is the Egyptian, to the camp. Saints, look at this. Look at how good God is. When he brought him down, behold, they were spread abroad all on the earth. They was eating and drinking and playing R&B. They was happy because of all of the spoil they had got. They kicking and walking through different groups, just chopping it up, having a good time. Timing is everything. Had it been a day later, after they sobered up, and they do what they're supposed to do, they would have raped the women and killed the children. Timing is everything in the kingdom of God. David is brought back to take back that which is lost, and that which is lost is preserved and kept by the power of God. Timing is everything. Do you see it? Timing is absolutely everything. And God gives us this account to encourage us. This is a great movie. Isn't this a great movie? I love these movies. And to encourage us that God has all sides of the battle in control. Does he not? Now, I can imagine those people who had to learn something about redemption and recovery too. The family saw how God was protecting them even while they were slaves of the enemy. They could go back to David and say, David, do you know how those men were? They didn't touch us. They didn't even look at us sideways. And when we were hungry, they fed us. and they gave us something to drink. We could sense God's presence in the midst of this captivity even then. Is that good, saints? Why? Because our God is sovereign. Is he not sovereign? Does he not know how to take care of his people? Even when he allows us to go into captivity? And this is what he is doing here. This is what he's doing here. And needless to say, as this point wraps up, verse 17 tells us that David smote them from the twilight even to the evening the next day. And there escaped not a man of them, save 400 men, which rode on camels and fled. And David recovered all that the Amalekites had carried away. And David rescued his two wives. And there was nothing lacking of them, neither small or great, neither son nor daughters, neither small spoil, nor anything that had been taken of them. David recovered all. Them shouting words. Them words by which we thank God. Why? Because the Bible is teaching us in this picture the nature of redemption. Christ was given a people by God the Father before the world began. They are called the elect of God, chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. Every one of us who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we were in the bundle of life in the person of Christ before time began. We were lost in our parents, Adam. And the Lord Jesus Christ came into the world to recover us. Is that true? And the Bible tells us in John's Gospel, chapter 6, starting at verse 37, all that the Father giveth me, not some, all shall come unto me. And those that come unto me, I will in no wise cast out any. Everyone for whom Christ died will be recovered from their sins. And this is the joy of the Son of God, of which he said in John chapter 17, Father, all those that you have given me, I have kept, and I have lost none. And this is why we read in John's Gospel chapter 18, when they came to take Jesus, he says, whom do you seek? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. He said, if you want me, let all these go. That the saying might be fulfilled in the scriptures, of all that the Father gave him, he lost none. It was the death of the Son of God on Calvary that purchased our redemption. It was the death of the Son of God on Calvary that gave us our pardon and released us from our sin and delivered us from hell and delivered us from Satan so that we're brought back again to God. What we see in the life of David, we see in the life of Christ. The lessons are for you and I to learn, but the outcome is for you and I to rejoice in our God, who is able to save to the uttermost. Every sinner that comes to him by faith, even right now, if you're a hell-bound sinner and you're lost, we have a mighty Savior, do we not, sir? Is he a mighty Savior? Is he a wonderful Savior? Is he able to save the sinner? Is he able to come get them? Is he able to retrieve them from hell? Is he able to go down into the pit and get prisoners of hope and bring them out the pit? Do we have a shepherd that's able to leave the 99 in the wilderness and go get that one sheep? Will he get them? Will he bring them back? Will he bring them back? Yes, he will. Yes, he will. Listen, and he won't stop looking until he finds that last sheep, because he's going to bring them all in. Everyone's coming in. Come in, sinner. Come in, sinner. Come in. Bow the knee to Jesus. Trust Christ as Savior and let him bring you back home in Jesus' name. Amen and amen.